Today we're going to look at John chapter 12, Jesus' anointing and the triumphal entry. And because we talked about the anointing last week already from the perspective of Mary, what was my main comment about Mary? Anyone remember? What did we learn about from Mary? She was always at the feet of Jesus, right? And either she was learning at his feet, sitting at his feet to learn what he had to say, or the second time we see her when she's in John, it says that she was falling down at his feet when her brother had died, and she said, "If you'd been here, Lord, he would not have died." And the next thing we see in this chapter is that she's kneeling down by his feet and wiping his feet with her hair and putting on ointment on this beautiful perfume that she put all over his feet. So she's honoring him, and she always sees herself at the very feet of Jesus because she understands how great a man he is, that he truly is the Messiah. Let me pray first. We thank you, Lord, that we can look at your word today and pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that you would open our hearts, and that we may behold wonderful things from your law, as your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so we won't look at every paragraph here in chapter 12, but I would like to highlight a few of these sentences and certain parts of the narrative that I think would be really profitable for us to understand today. So beginning with right here where it says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." And these are the people, many of them had seen Lazarus risen from the dead, so they were there. That's why it really precipitated this huge applause or this huge response of affirmation on part of the crowds. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna," or "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hosanna again means "Lord, save us, Lord, save us." So Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And then John explains that his disciples didn't really understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, and that was later on when he became, when he rose from the dead and he talked with them, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that the whole, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." That's what they're saying to each other out of frustration, right? And then John MacArthur makes these really interesting notes. "By this action, Jesus presented himself officially to the nation as the Messiah and the Son of God. When he walked into the city that day, the Sanhedrin and other Jewish leaders wanted him dead, but did not want to him killed during the Passover time because they feared stirring up the multitudes with whom he was popular." So as far as the Pharisees were concerned, their plan was to kill him, but not during the week of Passover. They didn't want all the crowds there. But Jesus, MacArthur goes on to explain, "Jesus entered the city, however, on his own time, and he forced the whole issue in order that it might happen exactly on the Passover day when the lambs were being sacrificed." I never knew this until I read these notes from MacArthur. "As the scripture says, Christ is our Passover, and he was sacrificed for us. So that in God's perfect timing, at the precise time foreordained from eternity, Jesus presented himself to die." That was the end of MacArthur's notes. Because it didn't dawn on me until I read this text. That's right. They did not want to do anything in front of the crowds. They didn't want to execute him or try to deal with the crowds because they knew that as far as the multitudes were concerned, he was popular. They loved him. They thought he was the greatest teacher ever because he did these miracles and everything. And so they thought, well, let's just get through Passover. And once that's done, then we're going to bring him to trial and try to kill, have him get the death penalty. So Jesus said, no, it's not going to happen that way. When you kill me, it's going to be right when I want you to kill, you know, when I know my Father wants me to die. So we see that Jesus entered the city sitting on a donkey. I'd like to start our message today with comparing this event of the triumphal entry with the triumphal entry of another king named Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great lived about 300, well, he entered into Persia, to Babylon in 331 B.C., to 334, around the three years that he took over that part of the world. As you may know, he took over North Africa, right? He took over the Middle East, and then he went all the way to the Indus River, into India. And one of the Greek historians, his name is, his name is Curtius Rufus. He wrote a history of Alexander, and he actually tells a story of what happened when Alexander, who was probably in his late 20s, 28 or 29, he's escorted into Babylon when he takes over Babylon. If you remember, several months back, I talked to you about the four great kingdoms that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 2 in this dream of a statue which Nebuchadnezzar saw. The first kingdom was Babylon, 600 BC. The next kingdom represented the Medes and Persians, which is from about 539 BC to 331 BC. And that's when the Medo-Persian Empire reigned. And then Alexander the Great came from Macedonia and took over Persia. And so Alexander the Great had his time. And then the four generals that inherited the kingdom after he died as a young man. That lasted until Julius Caesar came around, and by Julius Caesar's death in 44 BC, then we had the Roman Empire. So we had four great kingdoms: Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Macedonian or Alexandrian, and then finally Roman. So when Alexander took over Babylon, this is how he describes the event. Moving on to Babylon, Alexander was met by Mazaeus, who had taken refuge in the city after the battle. He came with his grown-up children, that is, Mazaeus came with his grown-up children to surrender himself in the city. I forgot to mention to you that Darius, the king, the Medo-Persian king Darius III, also called Darius the Great, he was king of Medo-Persia at the time, but he was killed by Alexander in battle. So once he was killed, there was nothing to stop Alexander from taking over the entire empire. So he comes now to Babylon, and so the people decide there's no use in trying to fight this man anymore. He's taken over already in North Africa. He's going to take over our thing. Our king is dead. We have to submit ourselves to him. So rather than just submitting themselves to him reluctantly, they decided, well, let's go ahead and celebrate it. Make it. This is our new king. No one else is going to die. You know, here's Babylon. Here's our gold. Here's our silver. Take it all, right? So this man, Mazaeus, came with his grown-up children to surrender himself and the city. Alexander was pleased at his coming, for besieging so well-fortified a city would have been an arduous task. And besides, since he was an eminent man and a good soldier who had also won distinction in the recent battle, Mazaeus' example was likely to induce the others to surrender. Accordingly, Alexander gave him and his children a courteous welcome. He's outside the city at this point. Nevertheless, Alexander put himself at the head of his column and ordered his men to advance into the city as if they were going into battle. A large number of the Babylonians had taken up position on the walls, eager to have a view of their new king. But most went out to meet him, including the man in charge of the citadel and the royal treasury, Bogophanus. So Bogophanus has the key to the wealth of the city, right? Not to be outdone by Mazaeus in paying his respects to Alexander, Bogophanus had carpeted the whole road with flowers and garlands and set up at intervals on both sides silver altars heaped not just with frankincense, but with all manner of perfumes. And following him were his gifts, herds of cattle and horses and lions too, and leopards carried along in cages. And next came the Magians. The Magians are later called the Magi, right? The Magians chanting a song in their native fashion, and behind them were the Chaldeans, and then the Babylonians, represented not only by priests, but also by musicians equipped with their national instrument. At the rear came the Babylonian cavalry, their equipment and that of the horses suggesting extravagance rather than majesty. Surrounded by an armed guard, the king instructed the townspeople to follow at the rear of his infantry, and then he entered the city on a chariot, Dolly, not a donkey, right? You are not going to see Alexander the Great walking in on a donkey, right? He's about to take over the world. He comes in at his chariot, right? Big, tall chariot with the horses in front to lead him in there. And then everyone's like, yay, there he is, right? Our great emperor. And he went into the palace. The next day, he made an inspection of Darius's furniture and all his treasure. But it was the city itself with its beauty and antiquity that commanded the attention not only of the king, but all of all the Macedonians, all the Greeks who had come in with Alexander. Wow, isn't that interesting? That colors it a little bit for you. So people that are at the time of Jerusalem, at the time Jesus lived, they already knew this history. This is not, I mean, just so you remember, when Alexander came, he also took over Jerusalem. But he decided not to fight it. He left it alone. But the people in Israel knew very well who Alexander was, and they had to bow to him when he came through, just like all the other nations did. When the Romans came, then about 200 years later. So let me read to you then the original passage in Zechariah 9, where Zechariah the prophet predicts what it's going to be like when the King of Kings walks into Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now imagine that. Zechariah somehow was told by the Spirit of God. Maybe Zechariah lived about 400 to 500 years before Christ. I can't remember the exact time, but it was at least 350 to 400 years before Christ. Zechariah wrote these words and said, "You know what? The Lord showed me that when the King of Kings comes into the city, he's going to be sitting on a donkey, and not just a donkey, it's going to be a young donkey, a foal, a colt," which means that you can't get any smaller. At this point, you know, a donkey is not a tall, it's not as big as a horse, right? It's a small animal. And if you see a small donkey, that's like barely enough for a man who weighs 150, 160 pounds to fit on that animal so it could carry him, you know? I mean, it would any smaller and he would collapse under the weight of a human being. So what do we have? We have the humble, powerful King Jesus. The humble and yet the powerful King of Kings decides to enter in on a beast of burden, an animal that conveys peace, not conquering. Not doesn't convey authority, it conveys approachability. And I want to read to you a passage from, I think it's Isaiah 57, where God describes himself to the Jewish people, and this is what he says. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God says this, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is, anyone want to finish that verse? Anyone know? I dwell in a high and holy place, and also in him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. The two places, Enrique, where God loves to dwell is in heaven and in a humble person's heart. These two places. Isn't that interesting? God, the creator of the universe and all the billions of galaxies, lives above that in heaven and lives in humble people, but you will not find him in the heart of proud people. The humble and the contrite and lowly spirit. Why? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The contrite means someone who weeps, someone who comes to God and says, like that tax collector says, Lord, I'm not even worthy to look up to you. I'm not worthy, but please forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And God says, Jesus said, that man went home justified because that's the very kind of person God likes to fill their heart with peace. I have a younger person who met with me a couple weeks ago, and they just wanted to meet and have coffee, and I met with them, and they said, Chris, this is what's going on in my life. I feel terrible. I know that what I'm doing is not right. And I can't tell you what, it's the oddest thing, you know, he's telling me things that he's doing wrong, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I have so much hope for him. Because he was so repentant, so utterly transparent about it, and saying, I'm just so ashamed of myself. And I thought, you know what? You are going to make it, my friend. Because his heart was contrite. Okay, we see another point here. John says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, so what is going on here? This is one of the most fascinating turning points in the entire Gospel of John. Number one, we know that up to this point, Jesus always says, my hour has not yet come. Remember, his mom says, hey, Jesus, why don't you help us here with the wine problem? And he says, what between me and you, mom? You know, you cannot order me to do a miracle. My time has not yet come. And then she says, I'm sorry, you servants do whatever he tells you to. And then he does a miracle to show his glory. But here it says, the hour has come. Finally now, his hour has come, and he must prepare himself for crucifixion. And but what does this have to do with this little interlude of the Greeks? When I was younger, I would read this and think, oh, that's just a little historical narrative just to kind of fill room there or something like that. No, this is not what John would do. John is not one to think, oh, I'm just going to give in some detail to talk about what the place was like or to give some details over here. Every single detail that John puts in his gospel has a purpose in it, including this one here. Let me read it again. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Okay, so these are people that are not Jewish, people that are from the Greek-speaking world, in other words, the rest of the world that have been, believe it or not, the reason they spoke Greek is because of Alexander the Great, right? 331 years before, Alexander the Great took over this part of the world, and so everyone started learning Greek because the Greek culture was so beautiful, so rich, and so it was so literate, it was such a well-documented language and everything. So everyone spoke it as a trade language. And now these are Greek people coming in, but they must have been either proselytes or they were interested in Jehovah and they wanted to worship the Lord in Israel, but they were not Israelites, okay? I mean, they wanted to worship the God of Israel, but they had not become, they were not Christians yet. They were not, they might have been proselytes to Judaism, but they were not Jewish. So guess who they come to? They see Jesus and they see his 12. And probably as they hear their names, they go, oh, that's Matthew over there. Oh, that's James, Jacobus, and this is so forth. And then they heard, what did you say, Philippus. Philip is a Greek name. So they come to Philip, and they say, hey, psst, we want to, you speak Greek, right? Well, of course I do. Well, could you talk to Jesus and let us, we want to go see him. We've heard about him. We see these miracles. We'd love to talk with him face to face. So Philip calls Andrew and says, hey, Andrew, what do you think? You know, these Greeks want to see Jesus. Jesus said he's called to the lost house of Israel. Should we go ahead and ask him if he'll meet with these Greek people? And so they get the courage and they come up to Jesus and it says they went and told Jesus. And Jesus turns around and apparently he went ahead and visited with them. But the thing that's so significant to John is what he says at this point. He says, you know what? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So what is that telling us? That's telling us that in Jesus' mind, somehow the fact that Greek people began to seek him out as the Savior and no longer just Jewish people did that, that was his cue that it's time to die. Isn't that strange? Like, wow, you told me just Greeks are coming to ask for me now, okay? I guess it's my time in just a few days or a few weeks. Remember the quote from chapter 11 last week. It says, being high priest, John says that year, the high priest prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So in John's mind, he wants the reader to know, when I write this gospel and when I tell you about the life of Jesus, I am not just going to limit it to those things that happened between him and the Jewish people. I want you to know what also his intention was for the Gentiles, because from the very beginning, he wanted to gather all his elect, not only from this nation, Israel, but also all around the world. Scattered, what did he say? Scattered abroad, yeah. So I just wanted to take a moment to explain something and give you kind of a picture, a mental graph of three languages, okay? I want you to think in terms of three languages. One is a Jewish language, one is a hybrid language, and one is a totally Gentile language. And the Jewish language is, tell me, somebody, what was the language of Abraham and the patriarchs? Hebrew, thank you. So from 1400 BC to 500 BC, every time God spoke, he's speaking in Hebrew. Hebrew, because he's speaking and he's revealing himself to his own people. And he told Israel, he told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he said, I will give my oracles to you and your children. They will be the ones, your nation will be a holy nation for me, a separate from the rest of the world, and you're going to be my peculiar people, and your clans and your tribes, I will live among these people, and they will be the model nation for all the earth. And even he told Abraham, whoever curses your seed, I will curse. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. So we have him speaking Hebrew for 1,000 years. Every single time he gives a prophet like Isaiah. Isaiah speaks beautiful Hebrew. He has a vocabulary of like 1,600 words in his book. He was raised in the in the royal palace of Jerusalem, and he has some of the most beautiful language Hebrew that you can possibly read is the book of Isaiah. And we have all these beautiful things that are said, like the book of Ruth, written in beautiful Hebrew. The Proverbs, the Psalms, they're all so beautifully done in the language of the people that were God's special people. And then we see, for the first time in Israelite history, that God speaks a second language, another language. And it happened 500 B.C., 520 B.C., 530 B.C., between 600 and 520, let's say, during that time. When Daniel was taken from Jerusalem and brought over to Babylon, it says that he was a young man, maybe 17 or 18, and they brought him over here, and he was of the royal seed, so they had him serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, you four men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, I want you to learn our language, the Chaldean language and the literature, and I'll give you 3 years to learn it. 36 months after that, I'm going to test you and see how valuable you are to me. And so they all learned the language. So they all were bilingual at this point. And so then when Daniel writes his book of 12 chapters of Daniel, he decides to write part of it in Hebrew and part of it, half of it, in Aramaic, the Gentile language of the time. So the thing that's interesting about Aramaic, though, it represents the Medo-Persian, the peoples at that time were actually, they already had about 150 years of exposure to Judaism because of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king before them. He had taken probably, I would estimate, maybe 100,000, 200,000 people from the northern tribes and deported them and brought them into the land of North Iraq, today's North Iraq, into Mesopotamia. And there they intermarried with the Medes. So many people that lived there in Babylon or in that area of Babylon and the Tigris River, the Euphrates, and in up bordering up to the Zagros Mountains, they would have been already intermarried and had children from Jewish, the northern tribes, which are later called Samaritans, right? When they came back, they were called Samaritans because they were half-breeds. They were no longer pure Jewish, and that's why the people in Jesus' time, you know, 500 years later, they regarded them as not true Jewish because they were already mixed up with the Persian, the Medo-Persian world. But the fact is, by the time Daniel went there, they had already learned a lot about Judaism. And their DNA is even the same. Today at the Hebrew University, they've done a study of the DNA of northern Iraq Sunni Kurds, right? These are Muslim Kurds. And they said, my goodness, your DNA is so close to Israelites, is closer to Palestinian Jews than the Palestinian Arabs are. And we know that they're related. They're cousins through Ishmael and through Abraham. But the Kurds are actually closer than that because they intermarried many, many years later, 1,000 years later. And so what is happening here, you see God is giving his revelation in Hebrew, and then suddenly he decides, okay, now I'm going to give it in Aramaic so that this the world at the time of Daniel and from that time on can understand this language. And he gave them the 6 chapters of Daniel and 2.5 chapters in Ezra. And then Jesus is born, and Jesus by this time speaks Hebrew and he speaks Aramaic because the people that came back from Babylon into Judea, they retained their Aramaic from way back 500 years before. And so they spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, and for those of them who were educated, they would have spoken some Greek. But what's fascinating is when it came time to write down the record of Jesus' life, what language was it, Jim Rogers? It was all Greek. There was not a stitch of the New Testament written in Hebrew. Not a stitch was written in Aramaic, except for a few sentences here and there, just to give the translation. Lama, lama, sabachthani. You know, Eli, you know, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani is Aramaic for my God, why have you forsaken me? But, you know, they translate it for you, right? So the reader doesn't have to know a word of Aramaic and not a word of Hebrew, and they can understand the entire thing of what happened in the New Testament and the church age. So what does that tell you, Maria? That tells us that God was very interested in his message being given to the Jewish people all the way up to 500 BC. From 500 BC to zero, it was like, okay, I'm going to give it in bilingual form. And now from this point on, it's only in a Gentile language. If you don't know Greek, you won't even hear my message. And so that's why this is so significant for Jesus, because he knew that when he died, it was not going to be just for the Jewish people. It was going to be for everyone who came to him across every single tribe and language in the entire earth. Every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve. They didn't have to be anymore a child of Abraham. They didn't have to be descended from Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. They certainly didn't have to be a Levite of the tribe of Levi to be priests. Now he abolished the entire system and said, I am opening the floodgates for anybody in any tribe or human family on earth can come into my temple and be part of my family and part of my priesthood. So I just want you to remember that whenever you look at the New Testament, that is living proof right there. The very fact that it was written in Greek tells you this part of the Bible was designed for everybody. For the Chinese, for the Filipino, for the Papua New Guinean, for the Afghans, for the Siberians, for the South Africans. For it doesn't matter what tribe on earth, wherever you go, people, when they're reading the New Testament, they will understand, hey, this has to do with things that are of interest to me. A man heals me of a disease. A man tells me I can be saved from my sinful nature and so forth. It is a beautiful thing to see what we call the progressive plan of redemption. And today I'm going to give you a brand new word. This word is for Patrick Meraz. I don't know if you know Patrick, but he's that tall guy right there. You can't miss him. He's smiling at me right now. I have to tease you about this, bro. You know, some people you get to know after you have lunch or coffee, you find out about what their interests are and stuff like that. So I said, well, Patrick, do you like to read at all? He goes, oh, I love to read. I go, oh, you do? Oh, okay. So like what books? Oh, like Dostoevsky. And so I'm going, Dostoevsky? Like Tolstoy, all that stuff, you know. Because those books are like this thick, Sylvia. There's not like little Dr. Seuss readers that I used to read. This is like heavy stuff. They're not little novels. And so here's a word for you, Patrick. It's a German word that's a theological word, and it actually is a very beautiful word. It's called Heilsgeschichte. Heilsgeschichte. Heil is salvation. Geschichte, history. The history of redemption or salvation. I think Merriam-Webster defines Heilsgeschichte as an interpretation of history emphasizing God's saving acts and viewing Jesus Christ as central in redemption. And so that's where we get we see in the Gospel of John that he wants you to understand there's a change that happens here. We start out with Jesus speaking to the Jews and so forth, and then he is clearly interested in collecting not only the people from his own nation, but also people all scattered abroad. And the next thing we find out, the Greeks want to see him, and he says, okay, now it's my time to die, because I've just made enough impact that even the nations are asking about me, so I know it's time for me to give my life. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if the grain of wheat dies, it bears much fruit. Now, you know, a grain of wheat, I don't know if you have read about them, but they, if you take a bag of wheat that is still in grain form and you can put it in a cool place and it will stay there for year after year after year and it won't go bad. In fact, I read this somewhere, I can't remember where the article was, but they had, when they opened up the mummies of Pharaoh, which is, 3,000 years old, they found in the big container where his body was mummied and put in, they found grains of wheat. And so they took a couple of them and they put them in water and they sprouted. They were alive. Why? Because wheat has a way of protecting itself when it's in its kernel form, right? It just stays like that. Won't die. It will not die. It will not die. If you keep it there, it'll stay like that. And yet it cannot bear fruit. It cannot produce life until it dies, until it goes into water, it disintegrates, and then comes the next plant, and then, lo and behold, 30, 60, 100-fold more wheat comes from that. And so he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. So if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is one of the most exciting days, at least for me it is, in 2017 so far. For the last 2 weeks, Manuel, I have had at least four or five people come to me saying, hey, Chris, is there anything I can do at the church? You know, like, I want to do something. I'm going, you want to do something? Well, we'll find a way for you to work and serve and use your gifts here. And to me, there has never been a sign, Anita, not in the 2.5-3 years that I've been here, I've never yet seen this many people at one time saying, I want to serve among our children, or I want to serve doing this, or whatever I can do. And so I'm really thrilled, because it tells me, just like it says here, if anyone serves me, Jesus said, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And I have a feeling, Eddie, that the Lord is going to honor this congregation, because we are becoming more and more service-minded. Because we're like, you guys are finally catching it, that it's not about what elders do, or Matt Kettle, or any official leader. It's about the people themselves. And if you just continue to ask, I mean, we will try to communicate with you and stuff like that, and we'll do our best. But if you don't have something, Alejandro, that you're doing, that you, well, Chris, you're already taken. You're completely booked up. But anyway, if someone else wants to find a new ministry for them, and you feel like you haven't found it yet, then you just bang on my door until I come through with something, or somebody tell the elders, saying, "Look, I'm here. I'm waiting to be used by the Lord, but I feel like I'm underutilized." Then we will put you to work doing. We'll talk together, and we'll find something that will really be meaningful to you and to everybody. Okay, so then, so I'm just really thrilled, because I feel like the Lord is doing that in our midst. And then Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come into this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then, of course, God glorifies it with his own thundering voice and so forth. And then we come to this passage where it says, he said this to show that by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And I think, now I'm not sure about this, but I have a feeling that they're referring to Daniel 7. Because that's where it says, I'll read to you Daniel 7, the passage where they would have been familiar with this. It says here, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, to God, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed." So that's why I think they're saying, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, but how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? If lifting up means you're going to be dying, then why would that happen? Because I thought we thought the scripture said that when he comes, he's going to establish a kingdom that will never die. So it sounds like you're saying the opposite of what the scripture says. Well, the fact is, this Daniel passage didn't mention how he would attain this position of being the King of Kings. We don't see it there in Daniel so clearly as we do in Isaiah, that it says, in Isaiah 53, God was pleased to crush him if he would present himself as an offering. Because if he did that, then God would give him the name above every name. So there was a way that Jesus had to earn that right to become the King of Kings. It wasn't just by saying, "Here I am, folks, I'm God's son. I know you've been waiting for me. Now get out of the way and I'll set up my kingdom and then we'll all be happy." No, his father said, "Look, if you're going to become King of Kings, I want you to earn it as a human being. I want you to grow. I want you to become a baby, go through all of life just like every other human being, and endure all the difficulties that everyone else. In fact, I want you to endure the death of a criminal and be punished. And during that time, I will take that opportunity to let that be my sacrifice that I'm waiting for the sins of the world. And then I will declare you the King of Kings." So when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled when Isaiah said, "Lord, who has believed what we heard, or what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Whoops, did I skip something here? No. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them." The original quotations from Isaiah 6 says this, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And God said to me, Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "Well, then how long, O Lord, am I supposed to do this kind of ministry?" And he said, "Keep doing it until cities lie waste without inhabitant, until the houses are without people, until the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." And then God says, "And though a tenth remain in it, It will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So let me tell you all what's going on here. This passage of hardening their hearts or blinding their eyes and their minds and so forth, this is quoted at least five times in the New Testament. It is one of the most cardinal passages in the Old Testament that was ever brought back into the New. And when you first read it, you think, well, it sounds to me like God is saying, I'm going to close their eyes and close their ears so they won't understand with their hearts my message and repent. So why would God want to do that? I thought he wants everyone to repent. So that's the curious thing here, okay? Let me explain what's going on. God is speaking here as a judgment for having previously disobeyed God's word and disregarded it and had expressed in no uncertain terms, I don't want to hear your message. And then as an act of judgment, God says, okay, then from now on, I'm going to not only not give you my message, I'm going to shield you from hearing anything else. I'll make it so that it's impossible for you to hear because you did not take the opportunity when I gave it to you. If you want to know a good illustration of this is Pharaoh himself, okay? When Pharaoh and Moses met, it says that Moses said, please let my people go. And then Exodus says, well, but Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let them go. So then they had a plague, right? And then Pharaoh would soften his heart and say, oh, I'm sorry, please pray to me, intercede to Yahweh and tell him I'll let the people go. So he said, okay, I'll do that, but I don't know if you're really ready to follow the Lord. He prayed, God took away the plague, and then it says, and then Pharaoh hardened his heart again when he saw that things were no longer a problem. So then he wouldn't let him go again. And this went on four or five times. And then suddenly you see, it says, by the sixth, seventh plague, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardened his heart. And finally at the end when he said, look, if you don't let us go, watch out for your firstborn. If your firstborn could have his life taken from him. And Pharaoh says that the Lord hardened his heart. So there's the only time that God takes this act of judicial hardening is after people have resisted his message for so many times that God says, okay, now, from this point on, you're not going to understand because I won't even let you understand it. And that's why he's saying that here. Because John says no matter how many times Jesus did a miracle, they hardened their hearts. Look what they want to do. He does the miracle of raising Lazarus. Lazarus cannot be accused of blasphemy. He never claimed to be God. He never claimed all these things that Jesus the Messiah did. And so there's no excuse, but what do they want to do? They want to kill him. Alejandro, they're ready to take his life because he's leading too many people to Christ. And this is from the Sanhedrin, the very body that was to ensure that justice prevailed in their country and that the Mosaic law was respected. We see this again when at the very last chapter of the book of Acts, Paul invited all these Jewish friends in Rome, all the Jewish leaders in Rome, in the city of Rome, to come to his apartment and listen to him. And they spent the entire day, it says that when they came to him at his lodging in great numbers, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced. The little terebinth, the little tenth of a stump, right? There is that remnant that Isaiah mentioned. He said, look, just like you burn certain trees, and at the end, or if you cut it down, you have a stump left over. So even though I'm going to judge my nation Israel, there will be a certain group that will be a remnant of faithful people. And so some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Boy, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but you'll never understand, and you'll indeed see, but you'll never perceive, for the people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, so forth. And therefore, let it be known to you, Paul says, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. What a joy for us that we're standing here today as Gentiles who have heard the word of God and who were allowed into his holy family. We're described, Arlene, as wild olives, right? You have this beautiful olive tree, and the olive tree is trying to bear fruit. It's not bearing fruit. It's like, what is wrong with this olive tree? It's designed to bring beautiful black olives, and they're not coming out, or the green olives that we can then process, and they're not here. Where are the olives? So what does the farmer do? He decides to cut into the branch and take from a wild olive shoot and take that little olive branch and put it right in there, graft it in, and then, look at that, I've got olives. These are wild olives, but still yet I can make oil from them. I'll continue to do this. And that's exactly what God did. He grafted us in from our various ethnic, you know, our non-Jewish background, and brought us into the kingdom of Christ that started out with only Jewish people. And now, these are called the times of the Gentiles, where there's more Gentiles who are following the Jewish Messiah than there are Jews following the Jewish Messiah. So that is, lo and behold, the miracle of miracles, that we would be allowed in. And God said, woe to you, Gentiles, if you ever get proud about it. Because remember, it's the root that's holding up you. You were taken from a wild tree. And it's only by God's mercy that you stand in this, that you were grafted in. So we just say, thank you, God, for being so kind that you reached us all the way here in Alhambra. You brought us together in this church, and we can now worship you and become part of the kingdom of Christ and look forward to being with him forever. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for the joy of knowing you and for the incredible promises of your word and what we learn from this beautiful passage in John. How, Lord, even though you judged your own people because they were so resistant to you, yet you chose to open our eyes. And you said right here, the Gentiles will listen. Here where the Greeks came from far away to find out, we want to see Jesus. His own leaders rejected him and wanted him dead and wanted Lazarus dead. And yet these Greeks, Lord, who came perhaps from Athens, perhaps from somewhere else, they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to worship him. And I thank you that you allowed us to have spiritual eyes to see the Lord and all his beauty and all his grandeur and all his holiness, Lord, and especially in his love for us, that he would die for us. And we thank you and pray that you would bless the rest of our day, Lord, our time of fellowship, our time of meal. I thank you now for the food so that people can go in and enjoy it right away. Thank you for these sandwiches we can have and the chips and the drinks and everything, and for Pam Bell being here. And I just pray that in every way your name would be honored today, and that we would be filled with your joy and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.